In the name of Jesus, amen. In 1893, Leo XIII issued a decree, Providentissimus Deus, which indicated that biblical studies for Roman Catholics would be based on the text of St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. This was a reaction to the higher critical schools of interpretation then flourishing in Germany, which seemed to Rome and to other Christians as well to have a terrible potential for devaluing the Word of God, for making the study of the texts of the Old and New Testaments to be similar to the study of any other old documents, subject to the same canons of interpretation, of textual transmission, of understanding how a text came to be in its present form, and deciding what the best reading, where there were multiple manuscripts lying behind it, would be. This involved making decisions about the meaning of texts of the scriptures based on scholarship that was taken from historical documentation and supplying a hypothesis of the history where that documentation was lacking and interpreting it along the way. 50 years later, 1943, Pope Pius XII essentially rescinded the earlier edict, though in the form of approving and extending it. And in the encyclical Divino Afflante Spiritu, by the breath of the Divine Spirit, he invited study of the scriptures from the original languages, calling for a new translation to be used by Catholics both in study and in worship. The famous Benedictine École Biblique, biblical school, was established in the land that was we now know as Israel, Palestine, so that the scriptures could be studied in their cultural context. And a great deal of the scholarship that had seemed so noxious 50 years earlier was carefully put into use in construing the scriptures. I mentioned this particularly in the 150th anniversary of this congregation because these two documents had an effect on the life of this congregation, though I don't suppose exactly in a direct way. But the late 19th century and beginning of the 20th century, a time of extraordinary change in culture, a time that saw the rise of a Darwinian notion of biology, of a Marxist notion of statesmanship, and indeed not statesmanship, but politics and history, a time that saw a reconsideration of how the human psyche works through the work of Freud and Jung, a time that saw warfare change from an exercise of nobles and monarchs into the terrible bloodbaths of, well, first the Crimean War, and perhaps even that prefigured by the Civil War in this nation, but certainly by the time of the Great War, the First World War, things had changed. the old order was gone. And though it was remembered fondly by many, there was something clearly new going on in human history and human culture. It was a time when historical critical method of interpreting the scriptures did seem very frightening to many faithful people and to their pastors and teachers, because it seemed, as all those other movements did, to rip away authority and leave us without much to lean on. In the church, there were reactions of looking for an authority more durable than the traditions that seemed so easily challenged. Roman Catholics adopted a notion of infallibility. Protestants often adopted a notion of Scripture being infallible, a word that was relatively new and rarely used before the 19th century. Inerrant, I mean. And in places where Lutherans tried to respond to these various movements challenging accepted authorities, there was, in some places, a renewal of interest in the Lutheran confessions. This was seen as refreshing to many because it focused not just on the letter of God's word, but on the purpose of it. A renewed interest in understanding the word of God in context, but especially in the context of preachers dividing the meaning of God's word into law and gospel, Lutheran shorthand, or dividing God's word into those things that are demanded of us and protected by the sanction of punishment and the wrath of God if we fail to do as we are commanded, and the promise, the things that God has done for us because we could not do them for ourselves. Most especially the things that the Catechism spells out for us in the Creed: creation, redemption, sanctification. This is the point at which various attempts to update and revive the confessional documents, particularly the Augsburg Confession of 1530, were answered by congregations that asserted that they confessed the unaltered Augsburg Confession. Perhaps you've seen that expression somewhere in the history of this congregation. And it was in that context in which this congregation, for some decades, as it turned out, became a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Until 1973, 1974, the great implosion of the Missouri Synod over this very issue. How do we accept God's word with its full authority, and yet with responsibility and insight and knowledge, interpret it correctly? It was 30 years, it seems to be awfully round numbers, 30 years after Pius XII's encyclical, that the seminary in St. Louis came under challenge for teaching a method of interpreting scripture that was based on what was allowed to Roman Catholics in the encyclical earlier. And that was the point at which several of the Missouri Synod congregations throughout the country, but especially here in New York, Trinity, Lower East Side, St. Luke's at Times Square, and this congregation, Emmanuel, found it necessary to leave the Missouri Synod. All of this, I think, is significant in saying that this congregation, as well as many responsible preachers and teachers of the Synod, of Lutherans throughout North America, have taken the Word of God and how it is interpreted and proclaimed with great seriousness, and have struggled to make sense of these various changes that are not just peculiarly Lutheran ideas, but that have become part of our culture as a whole, at least to the point where our culture is interested in religion and the texts that are used to support it and from which it proclaims its message. Leo's encyclical called for understanding the scripture in context and according to its proper genres. That was not insignificant. Perhaps some of you can recall catechetical materials that were laced with chains of proof texts that may or may have not have been relevant to the position they were trying to prove. For there was a habit to take sentences, phrases, even a word or two out of context and claim that it applied. And that was done because inspiration of the Holy Spirit empowering the Word of God was understood to be occurring at the level of the letter. Which letters? Well, for Leo XIII, it was the Latin letters of the Vulgate translation. For many Lutheran scholars, it was to be the letters of the original languages as they were transmitted by apostles and prophets in Hebrew and Greek, occasionally Aramaic. And I think the great value for us today, and I think it is well to name one tremendous scholar from this city, a Roman Catholic priest, Robert Brown, helped us to see, as I think we all do much better now, that the process of inspiration is not simply the moment at which Jeremiah or perhaps his secretary Baruch put his preaching on a piece of parchment or papyrus, but much, much broader. That the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is active not only in the moment of writing a sacred text down, but in the moment of proclaiming it in the first place, and in the history in which God is seen to be active in the lives of his people, whether the people of Israel, people of the early congregations of the church, where these scriptures came into being, and that the Holy Spirit continues the work of inspiration as we continue to transmit and read those books that we regard as powerful and full of God's Spirit, in the process of aligning lectionaries so that we have orderly ways of reading God's Word and coming to know it. And even is the Holy Spirit present in the preparation of preachers to preach and the act of congregations to gather and hear that preaching, to receive it, to meditate on it, to disagree with it, to struggle with what it means for their own lives, and to pass it on in one way or another through their conversations, through their coming back the next week to continue to hear it, and in many other ways. we find God's Spirit continuously present as the Word of God is made holy and powerful and renewing to the faith of God's people. What makes Leo's encyclical of particular interest to me on this particular Sunday is his other concern, not only that Scripture be considered in its context, but that we recognize that Scripture is not all of one kind. There are letters, there are histories, there are psalms, there are different forms, each of which is to be interpreted according to the norms that are appropriate to that genre. Today, we have in the lessons from Proverbs and the letter to the Hebrews, and in the Gospel of Luke, three very distinct genres, each with its own way of understanding it. And since each of these three passages from the Scriptures has something to do with hospitality, I thought it would be interesting to see how addressing the issue of hospitality with an awareness of how it's addressed and in what form might be profitable in understanding the issue of how we hear God's Spirit breathing the Word, the eternal Word of God, into us today. First, the Proverbs, a distinctly short reading. Proverbs are like that. They're meant to be simple sayings that can be memorized and inform young people and old. I'll bet if we read those two verses from Proverbs one or two more times, most of you could recite them from memory. That's the nature of a proverb, to take things that are important for living well in our time and according to our circumstances, and putting them in a way that can be easily learned, easily repeated. It grows out of the wisdom literature of Israel, which has to do with an understanding that God's people may be far from their homes and their roots, as they were often scattered throughout the Hellenistic world, especially when the temple was not built and functioning, and had to find ways to adapt their faith and their understanding of God's presence in the life of their community in adverse circumstances. Proverbs are ways of expressing how to live well in response to a God who has chosen us. They may not often mention God directly, but they are filled with an awareness that life comes from God and the wisdom to live life appropriately, fairly, justly, generously is also the work of the God who inspires us to reflect even on the tiniest details, like which seat to take when we go to a banquet. The letters of Paul particularly, but also the letter to the Hebrews and the other epistles, are often in the form of an introduction that explains the relationship of the apostle to the congregation being addressed, followed by an instruction on some point of doctrine or a cluster of doctrines that the apostle perceives to be threatened, that there is some misunderstanding that needs correction, there is some ignorance that needs educating, or there's some failure of organization or structure in the congregation that needs reforming. And after addressing it in theological terms, always beginning from the nature of Christ being sent by the Father and the apostles being sent to preach his death and resurrection to the world, there often comes a series of short instructions, as the one we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, covering many points very briefly. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Remember those in prison. Let marriage be held in honor. Short instructions, but placed as they are intended to be an expression not simply of how we should behave, but how we behave because we believe what was instructed first. What we believe about Jesus being sent from the Father, about his giving himself into death and being raised by the Father for our redemption, and about his Spirit being sent throughout all the world to proclaim that for our benefit. All of these are the basis on which the technical word is paranesis, the instruction is put forward as ways of expressing in our daily lives what we believe. In this case, hospitality is referred to as relating to the entertaining, even possibly, of messengers, angels. The reference might be to Abraham entertaining the three heavenly guests under the oak at Mamre, but it might just as well be a reference to those who fed the apostles that Jesus sent out two by two, telling them to eat what was put before them. Or perhaps it was even a reference to those congregations to which these letters were addressed, to their having received the apostles and sustained them during their initial preaching of the gospel. Hospitality is an important link in this paranesis to receiving the word of God, because there are messengers, and there are in all that we entertain, strangers though they may be, a word from God to be found to those who have ears to hear it. And finally, Jesus puts before us what he calls a parable. A parable is a little, perhaps fictional, story, but concentrated into only a few words, that surprises us with our relationship to God and to each other. When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent person come who was also invited by your host. Jesus is talking about courtesy and the same things that apply to the Proverbs, and yet it is more than a proverb, because the parable points out the failings and the rivalries and the envy of those who were sitting with him at the table. He is bold enough to address it directly, not out of some lack of courtesy or etiquette, but because he knows that the roots of those envies and rivalries will have an ill effect on those with whom he is dining. And he knows that he can cure their envies and their rivalries and their disregard for one another. But of course, when he speaks of taking the lowest place so that the host may raise the humble guest to a point of honor, we begin to discern that he is speaking of himself. And that is a key to understanding the parable, not just as a proverb, nor even as paranesis, but truly as a parable, a genre that opens our eyes to see not only the work of sanctification and good behavior, but to see our Lord himself where we didn't expect to see him. He is the one who takes the humble place, a place as humble as the slave who washes the feet of the guests, a place as humble as the one who, though he was in the form of God, embraced death, our death, even a lower death than we can imagine in the humiliation of the cross. The one to whom the great host, his heavenly Father, speaks the words, "Come up to the place of honor. I have exalted you, and I will exalt you back to the right hand of glory from which you came. For you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Even in the rivalries of the various guests at the party to which Jesus was invited, he found something about himself, the one who shames our rivalries and envies of one another, our coldness to the needs of one another, not by giving us only a proverb or only an instruction, but by humiliating himself. And from the lowest point, lower than the lowest seat at the table, he is raised up as our Lord. He comes to us today in the preaching of his word, in the simple shape of broken bread, poured out wine. He has humbled himself to be broken and shared by us. And that pleases our Heavenly Father, for he intends us also with Christ to be raised to the honor of his beloved children. And that is what he does. Amen.